Part two in our series on heaven. I'm going to pray for us as we have a look at it together. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you'd give us ears that would hear and hearts that open towards you, that we might hear the things this morning that you want to say to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Earlier on in the year, after Easter, Janet and myself and Natalie all went on a 9,500-kilometre trip. We eventually reached Uluru, and then we went up to the Gulf. And we went with the Chapmans, Mark and Susan Chapman, and their kids, our Link missionaries. One of the things that I noticed about the Chapman kids is that they sat in the back of the car, and their attitude to the trip was just wake us up when we get there. Right, so that we wanted to get to Uluru, but their attitude was they were just happy to kind of sit in the back of the car and read the books and play with their iPads and so forth. And their attitude was just wake us up when we get there. We want to get to Uluru. Okay, we've got this journey to go on. Just tell us when we're there. That was different to our attitude in our car, of course, because we wanted to know all the steps along the way. We were interested in every town that we went through, and we were looking at the towns as we were going, kind of, oh, we're about to enter this one, and we're trying to look at what was going on in this particular town in case we stopped there. Now, it seems to me that when it comes to heaven, some people are like the Chapmans. They're like, okay, just wake me up when we get there. So all I need to know is that when we die, we're going to get to heaven. Others of us like to know the kind of steps and processes along the way to get there. This sermon is about the steps, the processes, the journey itself, getting towards heaven. What happens to a person when they die? That's the question I want to talk about this morning. What happens when you die? Well, certain physical processes stop immediately. Breathing stops. Your heartbeat stops, circulation stops, brain activity stops, muscle tension stops. And it's really by the stopping of these things we normally pronounce a person dead. After about 2 hours, rigor mortis starts to set in. Eventually, your skin sort of dries out so that it shrinks away from your hair follicles, making your nails and hair appear longer than what they were when you were alive. At the same time, kind of gut bacteria starts to go bananas in your stomach and decay sets in and your body starts to waste away and decay. Now, we all know this, which is probably one of the reasons that we don't actually like to talk about death and experience death. This, however, is the reality of what happens to your body, and that's what's going to happen to this body that's speaking to you at some point in the future. But what I've said is really not enough to answer the question about what happens to you when you die. All I've done is really explain to you what happens to the body when a person dies. And if man is only a body, then what I've described to you is the whole process. The person has ceased to be and you will never meet them again. However, most of us, I'm sure, realise that we are more than just $150 worth of chemicals that make up the body. We know, for instance, that even though the doctor might not be able to point to where it is, we all have personalities. Well, apart from the accountants amongst us. I shouldn't say that, should I? I just say that, you know, because my daughter now works at BMO, and she came home the other day and she says, oh, great, it's bass time. I said, really? That's what gets you excited? Bass? We all have personalities. And although the doctor could not dissect it from your body, we all have souls and we all have minds. And this very much accords to what the Bible says, because the Bible is very emphatic in stating that you are more than just a body. Paul calls the body in 1 Corinthians 15 simply the tent that will one day waste away, leaving behind us that will need to be clothed with something imperishable. And whenever I take a funeral, We head out to the graveside, and when we get to the graveside, one of the things that I say at the graveside is always this line: we come to a time now when we'll dispose reverently of a body that is no longer inhabited. And it's true, isn't it? If you see a dead person, you realise, hey, listen, this body is no longer inhabited. They're not there anymore. And really, you see, a cemetery is no more than an op shop for discarded clothes that have been thrown away that will one day be renewed. And once you understand that idea of death, then you're well on your way to getting a biblical picture of what death is about. Because the person is much more than a body. He or she is a body, a soul, a spirit. And the question I really want to ask this morning is, what happens when a person dies? What happens to a person when the clothes have been discarded at the cemetery op shop? That's my question I'm going to be addressing. And in fact, that's what we're looking at in this whole series of heaven. Now, if I asked you how much you know about hell, I imagine a number of you would say, yeah, actually, I know a little bit about hell. If I asked you how much you know about heaven, you say, yeah, I know a little bit about heaven. Who knows anything about the intermediate state? Who's even heard of the intermediate state? Anyone here heard of the intermediate state? Okay, we had a few. It's the intermediate state I want to talk to you about today. The term intermediate means middle. It's the middle ground between two stages. You know, we hear about it in skiing. If you ever go on skiing, snow skiing, you know, you'll say, if you get lessons, they'll say beginners line up there, intermediates line up there, and advanced line up there. The intermediate is always the middle stage. It's the people who have got past the beginnings, but actually haven't really arrived at kind of carving up the black runs yet. So they haven't got to the final destination. They're kind of in the middle there. And the Bible suggests that there's an intermediate state for believers between his death, when a person dies, leaves their old clothes at the op shop, cemetery, before you get your final glorious resurrected body with God in heaven. Now, let me talk to you about why there is an intermediate state. And it all has to do with two questions, really, these two questions I've put up on the screen for you. They're the two questions: does the soul live on after death? And when does the Christian get their resurrection body? If you answer those two questions biblically, you'll come to the conclusion that there must be this intermediate state or stage, and why we have one. Let's have a look at these two questions in detail. Let's take this. Does the soul live on after death? I just want you to listen to what the scriptures say here. Think about this. Does the soul live on after death? Think about these scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." What's Jesus saying about the soul here? He's making the point that some people might be able to kill your body, but not actually kill your soul. The only one that can actually kill body and soul is God himself. Let me give you another reference here. This is from the book of Revelation, talking about the martyrs who have been slain. And there's two quotes here, two references. In Revelation 6, verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." Revelation 20, verse 4, "I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus." In both passages here, you see the word soul, which sometimes in the scriptures is just used synonymously with spirit. And it describes the aspect of the martyrs who are existing, but their bodies have been destroyed. One final passage. What did Jesus say before he died? He called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed out his last. All these passages remind us that the spirit or the soul continues on after death. And so in answer to the first question, we can say the Bible is clear that the soul does live on after death. So a Christian person will say that when a person's body dies, the spirit will leave the body, the soul will leave the body, and the body is dead, and it gets discarded at the graveside op shop. And if you've ever seen a dead body, that's exactly what you think. There's nothing more here, it's just a shell. And I've seen many dead bodies and my own mother, and I just thought there's nothing there anymore, it's just a shell. But let me answer the second question. When does a Christian then receive his resurrected body? And the answer, of course, is when Christ returns. Let me remind you of what Jesus said. He said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And in the Bible passage that we read today, we read these words. "According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." So can you see what the Bible says about when the Christian gets their resurrected body? The answer is when Christ returns. You see, for the Christian person, our great hope is not the immortality of the soul. The Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul. That the soul is the thing that lives on forever, so that when a person dies, they finally discard their sinful flesh and they're now free to roam forever in eternity as an immortal soul. But the Christian doesn't believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And so the Apostles' Creed said, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." And so James sung this morning, "I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is three in one, I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again, for I believe in the name of Jesus." So because the resurrection will happen at Christ's return, it has important implications for us. It means that glorification will be a corporate reality and not an individual experience that happens to each believer at their point of death. Get that? It's not an individual experience, it's a corporate reality. All Christians will be raised together in glory. Even though we have lived at different points in time, we've all come to faith at different points in time, we've all died at different points in time. The amazing thing that God has planned our glorification and our resurrected bodies that we'll get at the same time. And so you can be certain that you'll get your resurrected body when Abraham gets his resurrected body. That you'll get your resurrected body when Moses gets his resurrected body. When King David gets his resurrected body, that's when you'll get yours. So what are we saying? We're saying because the soul lives on after death, but because we don't get our resurrected body until Christ returns, it means that there must be an intermediate state, an intermission period between death and resurrection. And so the person who simply thinks that when you die, you simply float off and go to heaven really hasn't quite grasped what the scriptures are saying. What we're to understand, it's almost like a two-stage process. There is life after death, and then there's life after death. The resurrection of the body, that's our final destination. Now some of you go, "Well, just wake me up when we get there." Others of us want to know the kind of process and the destination. So here's my question then, what happens in this intermission period? in this intermediate state. And there's really three options, two of which I believe are wrong, and one I believe is right, but I want to give you what the three options are. And the first is this. What happens when we, what does the Christian get? They get it when Christ returns. Here's the first option. The option is purgatory. The Roman Catholics teach that there's a place called purgatory you'll find in this intermission period. It was added to their teaching in the 13th and 14th centuries. And in their teaching, this place, purgatory, is a place where you pay off your sins. And so Christ's death on the cross, it goes so far in terms of cleansing you, but then you continue to do sin, and sometimes you'll die without confessing those sins and dealing with those sins, so you need to go to that place called purgatory where you kind of deal with those sins before you actually reach your final destination. Now, I can only state to you that I can't find that anywhere in the Bible. I can't find a evidence of a place called purgatory, and there's one very good reason for that. And the good reason is that when Jesus was punished for my sins, he was punished for my sins past, present, and future. He didn't just wipe away my sins from the past, he wiped away my present sins and even wiped away my future sins. And if that's the case, why would I need to be punished in purgatory or pay for sins there? Purgatory, I think, makes a mockery of Christ's death being sufficient to cover your sins. And so I don't believe that's an adequate answer to what happens in this intermediate state. The second answer that people give to what happens in this intermediate state, and you might have heard this, is the whole idea of soul sleep. Some people have argued that what happens in this state is that the soul actually goes to sleep. When you die, you simply go to sleep, and then the next thing you know, you kind of wake up and you're in glory. The great reformer, Martin Luther, believed this. He described what he thought might happen like this. Let me just read you his description. Just as one does not know how it happens that one falls asleep and then suddenly morning approaches, then one awakes, so we will suddenly be resurrected the last day. Not knowing how we've come into death and through death, we shall sleep until he comes and knocks at the tomb and says, Dr. Martin, get up. Then in one moment, I will get up and rejoice with him in eternity. So Luther was one who believed that when you die, you just kind of sleep. And all of a sudden, you're going to wake up and you're going to be in glory with your resurrected body. I don't think it's true. There are a number of passages that talk about death as being asleep. In fact, in the Bible reading that we read today, it says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. However, I'm of the opinion, and many scholars are also of the opinion, that soul sleep is not what happens for a few reasons. One is this, souls can't sleep. Bodies need sleep, bodies need recuperation, but souls really don't. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 21 to 23, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because he goes on to say that to depart is to be with Christ, which he says is far better than living on earth. But if you just enter a soul sleep when you die, how is that far better than the conscious fellowship that I can have with Christ right now? If I'm unconscious and with Christ, that doesn't really attract me at all when I can have a living, authentic relationship while I'm with him now. Jesus says to the dying thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He seems to express this expectation that he would be having conscious fellowship with the thief later on that day. The Bible talks about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. How can they cheer us on if they're asleep? I think the phrase fallen asleep just refers to the appearance of the body. It looks asleep. So that's the second option, soul sleep. The third option, which I think is the right option, is this. This is what really happens, I think. Hades or paradise. There was an intermediate state for Jesus Christ. He was separated from his body for a short period of time, and he was resurrected on the third day. And one of the things that Christians have always believed is that Jesus didn't go to heaven in that period. That what happens is, the Apostle Creed says, he descended into hell or Hades. Hell became the English translation. It's probably very misleading, actually. He descended into Hades, and the third day he ascended into heaven. Now, that word Hades really means realm of departed spirits. It was the Hebrew word that was equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol, which also meant realm of departed souls. And there are many passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that refer to Sheol or Hades, this realm of departed spirits. And are there any hints in the Bible of what Hades is like? And I think there are a few hints. And one of the things we find is that Hades, there's kind of hints to the idea of a prison. For when Jesus walked the planet, he made a statement about Hades in Matthew 16, verse 18, that I've put up on the screen there. He said, "I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So you've got this idea that Hades is kind of secured by a gate. And one of the most extraordinary statements in the Bible is a statement by Peter about what Christ was doing between his death and resurrection. Just have a look here at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. This is what Peter says. "Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently the days of Noah while the ark was being built." Now, scholars have really argued over the interpretation of this passage, but I really like what John MacArthur says here, and I'm just going to quote from him. This is his take on it, and I think this is right. "When the text says that Christ made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, it's indicating that he purposely went to an actual place to make a triumphant announcement to captives being there before he arose on the third day. Rendered has made proclamation means that Christ preached or heralded his triumph. In the ancient world, heralds would come to town as representatives of the ruler to make public announcements, to precede generals and kings in their processions celebrating military triumphs, announcing victories won in battle. This verb is not saying that Jesus went to preach the gospel, otherwise Peter would have used the normal word for preach or to evangelize. Christ went to the prison to proclaim his victory to the enemy by announcing his triumph over sin, hell, demons, and Satan." I think that's probably right. So what we see here is that Jesus, during his brief interval, went into the realm of departed spirits to proclaim his victory there, to herald his victory. And this realm seems to be a realm of prison. And we know for certain... because the book of Jude tells us that some of the fallen angels are in this prison, kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, waiting for that great judgment day. And what we know is that Jesus went to the prison and he proclaimed his triumph over sin and death. And so it makes perfect sense then, doesn't it, to read in the book of Revelation where Jesus says, "I hold the keys to death and Hades." It seems pretty clear that one of the things that you find in the realm of departed spirits is a prison, a holding pen, waiting for that great judgment day. But there are also other hints that Hades is not just... Hades is not just one big prison that we all go to. For let's reflect for a moment what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He says to this thief on the cross, where he says, "Remember when you enter into glory..." And Jesus' reply is, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't use the word heaven, he used the word paradise. It's a Persian word, it means garden. Or specifically, it means the king's garden. It's the king's private garden. It was a word that was used for the Garden of Eden. But what scholars tell us is that paradise is not really the heavenly mansion. It's not the Father's house that has many rooms. It's the garden surrounding that palace. So when Jesus talked about his Father's house and having many rooms, he was talking about, he wasn't really talking about what happens in the interval period, in the intermission period, but talking about what's going to happen after the great resurrection, that we will all go to the Father's palace. Jesus says, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. Remember that, John 14. But he promises the thief here, he promises the thief paradise. Meaning, while I cannot take you into the Father's house, I can take you into the king's garden, where you'll rejoice with him and be in his presence. Now, that is one clue that tells us that the intermediate state is much nearer to glory than we can be here. And that is the reason why the thought of soul sleep can be excluded. For what would be the point of Jesus saying these words to the thief if he was totally unaware of being in paradise and just kind of sleeping in the king's garden? So if I could put it to you like this, to give you an illustration of it all. Jimber House is one of the nation's most gracious, glorious historical homes built in 1876. Some people know of Jimber House and would like to visit it someday. Some of us, many of us here, have toured the grounds and the gardens of Jimber House. But none of us, I think, have been inside Jimber House and slept in its beds and lived as a permanent resident there. In the same way, Christians know about heaven and what lies after death. There'll come a day when your body will get discarded at the op shop gravesite, and you'll be taken to enjoy the king's garden in the presence of the king. And there you'll be cheering the rest of us on. And then at the resurrection, we'll experience inside the mansion. We'll be given our resurrected bodies and we'll know full glory. So you can see that what the Bible is saying, that even though the full glory of heaven and the full fury of hell are not entered into upon death, there is a distinguishing between the kind of two conditions of spirits. For some, they will experience the king's presence in his garden. They're the people, according to Hebrews 11, are cheering us on to finish the race. And there'll be others who are waiting the prison, that are in the prison, awaiting the judgment to come. And there'll be those who have died rejecting Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And so let me conclude. If death is the end and there is no resurrection, then as Shakespeare put it, life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, and it renders all our accomplishments meaningless. But what we've really seen here is death is not the end, that a glorious future awaits. Christ showed us while he was alive that he had the power to bring both body and soul back together. He did it to the little girl in Mark chapter 7, where she was separated. He did it to the official's son. He did it to his friend Lazarus, whose body was separated from his soul. And he promises that he will do it to ours if we accept him as Lord and Saviour. And so that is my encouragement to you today, really, to accept him as Lord and Saviour. Because you don't want to be in that other place. And I want to say to you that even though there is an intermediate state, we don't need to limit the comfort to something in the future. For when a Christian person dies, we can know that they will be with the Lord, which is far better than living life here right now. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And I know, Father, for some of us here, we're just happy to know that when we die, we'll be with you. Others of us, Lord, want to understand your scriptures a little bit more and understand the process. And so I thank you for these words this morning that remind us of the process that is to come. But we thank you for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, of dealing with our sins, past, present, and future, so that when we die, we can know for certain that we will be with you, which is far better than living life here right now. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand. I'm going to sing our final song together this morning.